Well, we are this morning continuing our studies of the context of the Bible, and we are in the second of four presentations that we're going to be doing on Greece. And so last week, if you were here, you know, we did kind of a broad survey, hopefully a bit of a meta-narrative of overall story of Greece and its history going clear back to the Minoans, and taking us down roughly to the time of Alexander the Great. And I told you last week that I wanted to focus on Alexander the Great this morning, not because he plays so prominently in the Old Testament. We do have, as we'll see this morning, a certain reference to him. He's never mentioned by name, but clearly he's the person in mind and the text we'll be looking at. But more because he is the one who really does, probably as much as any single person, establish the realities of the world which became the realities in which the Christian gospel was born. Alexander was the one who took Greek culture to the world. The Hellenizing of the world is usually the term that's used for that. And that remained in effect. Greek was the language of the world, and much of the cultural views and vision of the world were originated in the Greek outlook and so on. And so even though the Romans ruled the world politically, the Greek influence was still deeply prominent, and really I'd say the main guy that accomplished that was Alexander the Great. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And many, you know, have speculated what's intended by that expression, the fullness of time. But whatever it means, it certainly must mean at least this, that God had in his providence established a situation in which the gospel could be rapidly communicated across the known civilized world, and things like a common Greek language, as well as the roads that were in place and so on, all of that tended to facilitate the process of proclaiming and spreading the gospel. And so at least that must be intended. There's probably more to it, but certainly that would seem to be part of it. When we think about Alexander the Great, the only text in the New Testament that really clearly seems to refer to him is found in the book of Daniel. And so what I'd like to do is have you turn to Daniel with me this morning. And we're going to be taking a look at Daniel chapter 8. I see that, I thought maybe it was a heresy detector. It was popping up. We don't want to restart now. And the X is not, see, it's so, do you want to, I don't, I want you to go away, is what I want you to do. Oh my goodness. How do I make you disappear? Yeah? I don't want it to restart. How long is it giving me there, does it say? Your Windows will restart in approximately 12 minutes. I don't want you to do that. I can't. The X is not operating. You see, so what can we do? The best laid plans. And I don't think I can just make it disappear. I think we're just going to have to deal with this annoyance because it is not going to go away. So I apologize for that. I don't know what else to do, but just, I'm going to tuck it right down here, and hopefully it won't be too annoying. And if it does restart, I guess we'll just have to. So anyway, if you have your Bibles, Daniel chapter 8 is the text. Like I say, this text doesn't refer to Alexander directly, but virtually everybody who studied this text very closely agrees that Alexander has prominent exposure in this text. You'll notice it starts by saying, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This is Daniel. He's under the reign of Belshazzar, and if you recall, we talked about Belshazzar was second in the kingdom under his father Nabonidus. Nabonidus had cooked up a deal, you remember, this is review, with Cyrus. Cyrus and Nabonidus agreed that if Cyrus would help Nabonidus retake Charan, that Nabonidus would help Cyrus take over the Mede and Persian Empire, and that's indeed the way it worked out. Upon fulfilling that mission, Nabonidus headed south, literally, into the Arabian Peninsula and wound up at an obscure little place called Tama, where he stayed for 10 years, and he left Babylon in the care of his son Belshazzar. And so Belshazzar is the functional king. Nabonidus is the true king, but Belshazzar is the guy who's really minding the shop. And so the book of Daniel refers to him as if he were the king, and rightly so. There are two visions that are provided for us in the book of Daniel under the reign of Belshazzar. One is in his first year, that was chapter 7, and that's the four great beasts that come out of the sea, very apocalyptic, colorful language, describing the great Gentile empires that would rise and fall between the time of Daniel and the coming of Messiah. So we looked at that briefly a few weeks ago. Daniel chapter 8 closes in a little bit. This is in the third year of Belshazzar, 2 years later, the year 548. And now we have more of a focus on the immediate events, again with apocalyptic kind of imagery going on, that are taking place in the lifetime of Daniel and then for some years thereafter. So this is what's going on. I'm going to kind of comment on this chapter as we go along. There's a lot in it, but we'll try to highlight, of course, those points where we find Alexander the Great as part of the narrative. So I am in Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and I see a few Bibles around the room. The A students have the Bibles. That's good. Here we go. The Word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me at first. In the vision I was looking, and I saw myself in Susa, the capital, in the province of Elam, and I was by the river Ulai. I looked up and saw a ram standing beside the river. It had two horns. Both horns were long, but one was longer than the other. And the one was, and the longer one came up second. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. All the beasts were powerless to withstand it, and no one could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became strong. Now this is Persia, and if you're doubting that, the chapter tells us that expressly a little later, so we don't have any doubts about it. This is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The ram has two horns. One, of course, would be Media, one would be Persia. The longer one, Persia, came later, but overwhelmed and dominated the first one. So it's typical apocalyptic imagery describing real political events. So we have the ram out there, that's Persia. Now verse 5. As I was watching, a male goat appeared from the west, coming across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a horn between its eyes. It came toward the ram with the two horns that I'd seen standing beside the river, and it ran at it with savage force. I saw it approaching the ram. It was enraged against it and struck the ram, breaking its two horns. The ram did not have power to withstand it. It threw the ram down to the ground and trampled upon it, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from its power. Then the male goat grew exceedingly great. But at the height of its power, the great horn was broken. And in its place there came up four prominent horns toward the four winds of heaven. So this is Alexander. The goat is Greece. The first king, of course, this horn, and a horn often symbolizes a king in the Old Testament, is Alexander. He comes sweeping across. He's so fast, his feet don't touch the ground. That really was the rapidity with which Alexander swept across the ancient world. He attacks the ram, Persia, destroys it, and then just as he's becoming exceedingly strong, he's broken. Alexander dies at a very early age, about 32 or so, and his kingdom, which he had created, was split up among his four major generals. There was a squabble that went on for about 15 years, but out of the squabble, four generals, more or less, take over and divvy up Alexander's great domains. Those guys are, by the way, Cassander, who rules in Greece, and by the way, We'll be coming to this in more detail later, so I'm just giving it to you quickly now. Cassander was ruling in Greece. Antigonus was ruling in Asia Minor and Turkey. Seleucus was ruling in Syria, Mesopotamia, and the Ptolemies were ruling down in Egypt. So those are the four rulers, and that really is essentially what happened. So, and this is, by the way, incredibly, powerfully, dramatically astonishing if Daniel is actually predicting all this 200 years before it happened, which of course is the facial sense of the text and the sense that I take. But it is a remarkable prediction of events that would take place then sometime later. Now, beginning at verse 9, these are events that we'll be looking at in the next 2 weeks. Not so much today, but I'm going to read it to sort of set you up for our discussion that we'll be taking up next week. So beginning at verse 9, out of one of them came another horn, out of one of those four generals, a little one, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. You know what occurs to me? As long as I'm spending some time, I'm just going to let this thing reboot. And by the time it's done, I may be done. I don't like it. But there we go. We'll just see what happens. All right, so we are out of them came another horn, a little one, so on. East, north, beautiful land. Okay, verse 10. As it grew, it grew as high as the host of heaven. It threw down to the earth some of the host and some of the stars and trampled on them. Even against the prince of the host, it acted arrogantly. It took the regular burnt offering away from him and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. Because of the wickedness, the host was given over together with the regular burnt offering. It cast truth to the ground and kept prospering in what it did. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, "For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled?" And he answered him, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place." Now that's a rather obscure paragraph, but here's basically what's going on. One of the descendants of Seleucus. Are you rebooting? Okay. Say now, just hold the phone, don't go away. I have to put in a password and all of that, so I might as well get that done. Sorry. Okay. Oops. Yeah, that one won't fly here. How does it go? It's, if you ever want to know, it's right on the bottom. Oh, there it is. What did it say? You guys are laughing at me. You're messing me up here. Okay. I think I got it. I can't hold a thought in my head for more than about... I think it's going to work. All right. Okay. Now, sorry. Back to work. So one of the descendants of Seleucus was a guy named Antiochus. There were several Antiochi. One of them, Antiochus, the fourth, was also called Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the one who, about the year 170, in a rage, came into Jerusalem, committed sacrilege in the temple, committed what's called in Daniel and in the New Testament the abomination of desolation, sacrificing a pig on the altar of burnt offering, and provoked a great sort of outrageous reaction among the Jewish people that culminated in what's called the Maccabean Revolt. And that's what's behind the scenes in this paragraph. I'm going to leave it at that, because in the next 2 weeks, we want to look in some detail at the Hellenistic period, and we will be highlighting especially this Maccabean revolt. So that's going to be part of our discussion. I am going to give you a homework assignment. Read Daniel chapter 11. I hope it mystifies you, as it does most readers. But Daniel chapter 11 is that one chapter in the Old Testament that really does forecast the major events of the Hellenistic era as they touch on the history of Israel. And my guiding light for the next 2 weeks after today is going to be to work through, more or less line by line, Daniel chapter 11 and tie it into the backdrop of what's taking place. If you've read Daniel chapter 11 before, you know that unless you have some familiarity with what's going on, it is just an impossibly complicated chapter. So I want you to read it, kind of get it in your heads, and then come back next week and we'll be working our way through it. We'll spend 2 weeks doing that. But anyway, this paragraph is really alluding to those incidents that will take place later. Now, beginning at verse 15, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I tried to understand it. Then someone appeared standing before me, having the appearance of a man, and I heard a human voice by the Ulai calling, 'Gabriel, help this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I became frightened and fell prostrate. But he said to me, 'Understand, O mortal, that the vision is for the end of time.'" So Daniel is traumatized by this vision, but happily an angel comes, Gabriel, our good friend, archangel, comes to help him out and says to him that the vision is for the future, indeed for the end of time. Not the end of all of history, but the end of the old covenant history, which is plainly what's in view here. This is not referring to the end of all history, that is our future, but referring to the future of that old people of God looking forward to the advent of Messiah. Verse 18, "As he was speaking to me, I fell into a trance, face to the ground. Then he touched me and set me on my feet. He said, 'Listen, and I will tell you what will take place later in the period of wrath, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." Oh, I love it. You know, "and the goat is the king of Greece." Oh, I wish the Bible always did this, you know. "And the great horn between its eyes is the first king, Alexander. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." Precisely what happened. "At the end of their rule, when the transgressions have reached their full measure, a king with bold countenance shall arise, skilled in intrigue." That's Antiochus IV. "He shall grow strong in power, shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does. He shall destroy the powerful and the people of the holy ones." He certainly did that. "By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand and be in his own mind great." As the old expression, a legend in his own mind, you know. "Without warning, he shall destroy many and shall even rise up against the prince of princes," probably referring to the high priest in Jerusalem who he had assassinated. "But he shall be broken and not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. As for you, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." The 2300, by the way, mornings and evenings, refer to the 3 years or so in which the temple was out of commission. After it had been defiled by Antiochus, it was not, they weren't able to use it, of course, until it could be dedicated once again, and that's what Judas Maccabeus did. And so that whole history we'll look at later. So anyway, you notice in that chapter, we do have this apparent reference to Alexander, and it's his career in particular that I'd like to expand on just a bit. So now let me see if I can recover. Here we are. And now we all say a prayer and Voila. Okay. So, let's have a word of prayer and a prayer of thanksgiving, and we'll get underway. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your constant, manifold mercies to us. How little we deserve the least of the grace that you bestow. And yet you are pleased to, day by day, week by week, throughout our lifetimes, crowd and squeeze into our lives blessings without number. We give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the light that it is for our path. We pray that as we continue to explore the historical context out of which these stories of the Bible emerge, that we would do so being faithful to the text and faithful to you and honoring Christ in it, asking these things in his name. Amen. All right. So, when we think about Alexander the Great, we think about a region called Macedon. Macedon, as you can see here, is a fairly small region north of Greece. It heads toward the Balkans, kind of halfway between that region. It was viewed by the Greeks as a kind of backwater. There was not any expectation that Macedon would be any great power or any great threat. It was sort of viewed as a kind of rude and barbarian region with a fairly obscure history. But it is, of course, Macedon that produces this great character, Alexander the Great. I'm going to drop into the story of Macedon in 359. That's a little bit arbitrary. There had been a string of kings. Macedon was a kingdom, and the history, as I say, was somewhat obscure, not well documented, but about this time we begin to have much more complete and thorough records, and so we'll start with the death of a king by the name of Perdiccas III, who was killed in a battle with the Illyrians. Illyria is north and a little bit to the west of Macedon. This is 359. If you were here last week, you know that that's the era of Greek history that we call philosophic. Remember that? So we have all of these eras of history, and really what had just finished about the year 400 was the Peloponnesian Wars, in which Greece had beaten itself to a pulp, and then sort of woke up as if a man woke up from a stupor, you know, what just happened to me? Did anyone get the license of that truck kind of thing? And the Greeks are asking, what did we just do to ourselves? And this calls forth the great reflective, speculative thought of a guy like Socrates, and then, of course, much more so, Plato and Aristotle, those great classic, famous names, of course, the real architects of philosophy itself, are associated then with this era that follows the Peloponnesian Wars. And we're right in the middle of this, and the important thing to note about it is the Greeks had lost their interest in warfare at this point. They'd had it. They were ready for a breather. And so the rise of Macedon is taking place at a time when Greece herself, to the south, is really not overly interested in rising in a kind of militant response to an evident threat from outside. And that's part of what gives the Macedonian rise to power its room to wiggle, you might say, through these years. So anyway, 359 is right in the middle of that century. This brings the son of Perdiccas, whose name is Philip II of Macedon, to the throne, and he rules for a little over 20 years, from 359 to 336. He is, of course, the father, as you probably know, of Alexander the Great himself. Good-looking guy, left a little statuary so we could admire him these many years later. He was the one who largely expanded and consolidated the power of Macedon. He really put Macedon on the map for the first time in history. And so you can see even here that the perimeter of Macedon has increased rather dramatically under the influence of Philip II. He did this largely by perfecting a military technique that was based on what was called the phalanx. The phalanx was this battlefield strategy in which you had soldiers more or less shoulder to shoulder in a very tight-knit, highly organized kind of machine in which they all moved in a coordinated fashion, and they were virtually unconquerable on the battlefield. And so there would be multiple of these phalanxes out there, and it was very difficult to resist them. And this was a technique that was really developed and perfected by Philip II and used to great advantage by his son Alexander. just very briefly, kind of the story of the expansion of Macedon. It begins with the attack on the Illyrians up to the northwest. He then takes a city called Amphipolis, and then north of that, he takes a city called Cnidus. We're interested in that because he changed its name. He was very impressed with himself for getting this major city, and so once he'd conquered it, he changed it to the city of Philippi. And of course, you know Philippi plays prominently in the New Testament narrative. We know that when Paul was on his second missionary journey and he was there in Troas wondering where to go, he hadn't been permitted to go to the right or to the left. The Holy Spirit has sort of driven him to that city. And while he's sleeping one night, he has what's called a Macedonian call. Remember that? A call from a guy from Macedon, which is right across the Aegean. And Paul took that to be a summons to leave Asia and go to Europe and preach the gospel. So he goes there, and of course the first major city he visits is Philippi. So just think, how much of the New Testament would be different if Philip hadn't changed the name to Philippi? I mean, what would we do? No book of Philippians, it'd be a big problem. So anyway, we're very happy that Philip did in fact successfully conquer this city and change its name. And that gave rise then to this particular city. This was the year 356 that Alexander was born. So right in the middle of this great kind of empire building activity on the part of Philip, we have the birth of Alexander. 353, Philip actually pushes his control all the way down to the Thermopylae Pass. We talked about Thermopylae when we were dealing with the Second Persian War and Xerxes and the 300 Spartans, all of that. He doesn't really take ownership of it as if to make it part of Macedon, but in a kind of hegemony, he exerts influence over it and more or less controls it as a neighboring state. So this is pretty good-sized expansion under Philip. This does provoke something of a crisis in the psyche of the people in Greece. And in particular, one of the most important orators of the day, a guy by the name of Demosthenes, rises up and tries to appeal to the Greek people to recognize this threat and respond to it. And so Demosthenes gives a series of speeches that are called Philippic speeches, that is, speeches against Philip, in which he's attempting to rally military support to go and resist the encroachments that are continuing to pressure the borders of Greece. And he doesn't have much success. He's a brilliant, very persuasive orator. But as I say, the Greeks were spent. They just didn't have it in them to muster an army and go out and fight Philip, even though they all had some sense of the threat. It was complicated somewhat by this fact. Philip never acted as if he had a conquistatorial attitude toward the Greeks. He wanted to be viewed by them as their hero. He wanted them to embrace him as someone who would represent their interests and who would, in a sense, vindicate them against the Persians. So Philip himself was trying to pass himself off as a champion of the Greeks, not as a conqueror of them. And some among the Greeks saw it that way and some didn't. And so even among the Greeks, there was a division of opinion as to how exactly Philip should be viewed. And for that reason, it made the task of Demosthenes even more challenging. In any event, in 348, Philip takes a city called Olynthus. Olynthus was a seaport town. It was critical to the Athenians because it connected them to the grain crops of the Black Sea region. And Athens depended on those by now, and Olynthus was kind of that halfway point where they would be reprovisioned and so on. And so when Philip took that city, it was viewed by many in the Greek world as a rising expression of a true threat. It was at this time that Aristotle becomes the tutor to Alexander. Alexander's 13 years old. Aristotle had been a student of Plato, but Aristotle is Macedonian. His father, that is Aristotle's father, had been the court physician to Philip II. His father had sent, by the way, his name was Nick. His father was Nick. And his father, Nick, sent Nicomachus is his name. Nicomachus sent his son down to Athens to be schooled at the most famous school of the day in Greece, which was Plato's Academy. And Aristotle served there and was a student and eventually became a teacher and became the most probably respected teacher besides Plato himself at the academy. On Plato's death, however, he left the academy to a cousin of his rather than to Aristotle. Aristotle thought he was the heir apparent, you know, to the academy, and as it turns out, Plato left it to someone else. And so kind of in a huff, Aristotle left town. And he traveled around and was actually hired by Philip to train on a one-on-one basis the young, very bright student, Alexander. That's got to be the most amazing 2 years of education in the history of the world, you know, to have a one-on-one tutor named Aristotle. But anyway, that's what's going on, and that's happening about this time as Philip is continuing to spread his control. At this point, he takes control of what's called the Hellespont. That's a term it's also called the Dardanelles, if you know that. But it's anyway that little that sort of waterway that connects the Aegean Sea to the Black Sea. And once Philip took control of that, the Greek world said, okay, enough already. We're going to have to go challenge this guy. And so finally, Demosthenes got his way and was able to muster an army of Greeks to go out and challenge on the battlefield the Macedonians. And it took place at a location called Caronica. Caronia, right there, kind of mid-picture. And as it turns out, Demosthenes was easily defeated by a young 18-year-old military genius named Alexander. And so all of a sudden, the Greeks realized they had a major problem, because by now, of course, not only Philip, but his son Alexander are showing considerable military talent and indeed a great deal of military prowess. Well, again, the Macedonians are not trying to appear hostile, even after this battle. They treat the Greeks with a great deal of cordiality, try their very best to win the PR game, and to some degree they are successful. And so even though there was this defeat, it wasn't viewed necessarily by the Greeks as all necessarily a huge and terrible catastrophe. In 336, Philip took an army of 10,000 across the Hellespont into Asia. What he wanted to do was recover what the Greeks called Ionia. You recall that at the Peace of Callias, some 100 or so years earlier, the Mediterranean had been divided and the Greeks actually controlled that region. But during the Peloponnesian Wars, the Persians came back and reasserted their authority in Ionia, or Asia Minor, Western Turkey. And so Philip now, on behalf of the Greeks, you see, he says, I'm going to go fight for you guys. Goes over and he wants to retake Ionia for the Greeks, kind of make himself a hero in their perception. But as it turns out, before he can really accomplish that, he's assassinated. So Philip dies in 336. There's a whole lot of mystery surrounding his assassination, probably some family politics in it. Philip had married a woman named Olympias, and she was the mother of Alexander, but then Philip married another woman a little later, and Olympias wasn't too happy with that action. And so she may have been behind it, at least there's some hint, and some people have even suggested Alexander might have been somehow a conspirator in this. I don't think so, I like him too much, but nevertheless, it's a hypothetical possibility. But this does bring for us now this character, Alexander the Great. Just a few observations in passing about him before we look at his career, his fairly brief but important career. He's probably the most brilliant military genius of ancient history. Some people have disputed that. Was it Julius Caesar? Was it Cyrus? Was it somebody else? But I think most would agree that probably in terms of just native military genius, probably Alexander holds that position. He did bring Greek culture and philosophy to the entire Near East. He was schooled by Aristotle. He saw himself as a savior to the rest of the world. He saw the achievements and accomplishments of the Greeks as something that the rest of the world could benefit by, and he himself, who believed of himself that he was descended from the gods, also believed that he was going to go out like a savior and give all of these wonderful achievements to the rest of the world and provide a great benefit for them. And so Alexander has a wonderful self-image, as misguided as it may have been, he certainly believed he was doing something that would be history-altering, and indeed he did. He's, of course, alluded to in the book of Daniel, as we saw. From our point of view as New Testament Christians, we're interested in the fact that he made the standard language of the world the Greek language. And so if you really want to read the New Testament, of course, you need to read it in Greek. Is Dave's story here? Is David here? Okay, well, I wanted to pick on him for a minute. About, I don't know, several years ago, I offered to teach Greek here at the church. And I had about 15 to 20 really enthusiastic people show up the first time. You know how it is, high enthusiasm. And we sort of plowed through a standard Greek text. And as the weeks went by, the numbers kept sort of winnowing. And by the time we'd been at it for about 6 months, I was down to about three or four people who were stalwart and kept hanging in there. And there were two that actually finished my course in Greek and got my certificate, whatever that was, you know. One of them was Laverne Meekoff, who some of you know. Laverne is the wife of a pastor of ours from years past, Don Meekoff, who's still pastoring in town at Knox Presbyterian. And she hung in there, and she was very competent. And the other was David Story, who often is here in this class. I was hoping he would be here. So if you ever if you run into Dave later, you can ask him a question about Greek. He'll be up to speed on it. He's quite the bright Greek student. But anyway, we can thank Alexander the Great for that. He gave us this wonderful Greek language. The empire that he created was the largest to date in history, actually larger even than the Roman world became. He, of course, controlled virtually all of Greece, all of Egypt, all of what we would call Palestine, all of Turkey, all of Mesopotamia, and really pushed the borders eastward virtually to the point that it touched China. And so here's just the most astonishing, expansive empire to date in the ancient world. And all of this takes place in about 10 years. So this imagery we have from the book of Daniel of a goat whose feet don't even touch the ground, that's pretty good to describe the rapidity, the swiftness with which Alexander was able to sweep across the ancient world and accomplish what he did. I'm going to cover rather rapidly just the high points of his career. You're probably at least to some degree familiar with this anyway, but just kind of the major bullets here. In 336, he put down a few minor revolts in Greece itself. It wasn't a major problem, but there was still a little bit of a revolutionary attitude against Macedon. In 334, he crosses the Hellespont and confronts his first expression of Persian resistance at a river called the Granicus River. It's a great story. If you ever have a chance to kind of read this account, but as the story goes, there's a river and he comes up on the flat side. On the other side is a hill, and on the top of that hill are the Persians. And so he's in a great, very disadvantageous position. And his commanders say to him, "Look, Alex, you know, this is not smart. Let's spread out. Let's go find a good place to ford the river and meet the Persians on an even playing field on the other side. If we just go straight across this river and then charge up that hill with them on the top of the hill shooting down at us, they've got too much of a superior position. I don't think we can win." To which Alexander responded, "Ah, yes. But if we charge across the river and go up the hill and do win, think of the glory." And that's what they did. So right across the river, right up the hill, they took out this Persian contingency, and there was glory right off the bat in the career of Alexander. Then he came to a place called Gordion. There's a legend that was associated with Gordion concerning a tangle of a kind of a knot, the so-called Gordian knot. And the legend that had come down was anyone who could untie the Gordian knot would rule all of Asia. And as the story goes, Alexander looked at this kind of big tangled mess there, you know, for a while, sort of a Boy Scout's nightmare as he's assessing this thing. And then, of course, Alexander unties the knot in his own inimitable style, just whips out his sword and slices right through it, you know, and that's the end of the Gordian knot. I don't know if that was fair or not, but that's the way he did it. He then meets once again the Persians, this time at a battle called the Battle of Issus. This is the second of three direct conflicts with the Persians on the field of battle. This is the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. It's virtually walking distance from the city of Tarsus, where Paul, of course, was born. And this is the battlefield, famous battlefield, where Darius III, the last king of the Persians, we alluded to him some weeks back, meets Alexander. Darius thought this was going to be a cakewalk. He's going out there with hundreds of thousands of soldiers versus what amounted at this point to maybe 50 to 60,000 on the part of Alexander. Darius expected to win, and he expected it to be entertaining. He took his whole family out there. He took a lot of his wealth out there, all of the kind of, you know, accoutrements of home and so on, just to see the action. Well, he saw action, and one of the most famous illustrations of this is a mural that's actually on the floor. It's the Battle of Issus from the House of the Faun in Pompeii. I actually saw it this last summer. This isn't my photo, but it does look like this. If you've ever been to Pompeii, you may have seen this, in which here we have Darius, and over here we have a very famous kind of portrait of Alexander, and that's exactly what happened. Alexander closes in on Darius, and Darius is forced to flee the battlefield for his life. And he loses at that point to Alexander his family, his wife, his daughters, much of the court, and all of the wealth that he hauled out to the battlefield. All of it is taken by Alexander. And so this is, this is now telling Darius he had a much bigger problem than he was aware of. And that takes place in 333. From there, Alexander turned south. He came down and took Phoenicia, the city of Tyre, and Jerusalem. The city of Tyre gave him some difficulty because it's an island city and is able to withstand a siege virtually indefinitely. You may remember Nebuchadnezzar had Tyre under siege for some 13 years. Alexander wasn't that patient, and so he actually, over a seven-month period, built a causeway from the shore out to the city amid, you know, all of the stuff they threw at him, burning arrows and all of that. He built it, and he actually took Tyre, destroyed it, and he wasn't very nice to people that resisted his authority, and so the Tyrians paid for this rather grim payment for it. But anyway, that took place then. He then goes down into Egypt, where he was welcomed as a pharaoh. The Egyptians, you may recall, hated the Persians. The Persians had dominated that region now for many years, ever since Cambyses, and Cambyses had slain the Apis bull. You may recall, we talked about that earlier. The Egyptians hated the Persians. They viewed Alexander as a liberator and a savior. And so they welcomed him. And Alexander went around and worshiped all of the Egyptian gods and passed himself off as a true pharaoh. The people of Jerusalem also freely gave him their allegiance. They'd been under Persian control. As they saw the wind shifting there, they didn't put up any resistance, and Alexander was very favorably disposed toward the Jews and did a lot for them, by the way, terms of him and subsequent rulers after him. So that brings us to the final conflict between Alexander and the Persians. It takes place as Arbela, further east, and at this point, once again, the Persians are bested by the superior military tactics of Alexander, who's so rapid, just almost breathtakingly speedy in the way that he can maneuver on the battlefield, and the phalanx was used to incredible precision and potency. And once again, Darius himself had to flee from the battlefield, and he was indeed assassinated about 2 months later, and that was the end of the Persian Empire. And so Alexander takes it from there. He extends his control all the way eastward through a lot of India, and as I say, almost butts up against China itself. The death of Alexander has always been somewhat mysterious. What exactly did he die of? The old saying was he died because there were no more worlds to conquer, you know. Some people think he was poisoned. Some people think he died of a wound from battle and infection. Some people think he drank himself to death. Nobody knows. But he was only just a little over 30 years old, but just as the book of Daniel had predicted, there was a unexpected and really catastrophic death of this mighty horn, and then the whole Greek empire that he'd conquered was thrown into kind of chaos for about 15 years as multiple generals were fighting over pieces of the pie, but eventually about four of them came up and more or less dominated then the landscape from that point on. And I want to pick up the story then of those four, and especially the two that sandwich Israel, and we'll be looking at that next week, basing our conversation on Daniel chapter 11. for our Sunday school lesson this morning, a little Greek. Isn't it a beautiful language, though? Even if you can't read it, you just think to yourself, anything that looks that lovely has to be good. In arche en ho legos, kai ho logos en pros ton theon, kai theos en ho logos. Anybody recognize that? What verse is that in the Bible? Anybody know? In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. What did Alexander do for us by giving us the Greek language? Well, as a you can answer that question quantitatively and qualitatively. Quantitatively, he made the Greek language the common language of the entire world. And as I was saying to you earlier, that greatly facilitated the spread of the gospel. Everybody grew up in the ancient world bilingual. You knew your native language, and you knew the lingua franca of the world, Greek. When the Apostle Paul grew up, he spoke Hebrew in his home. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was a technical phrase in the day to mean he grew up in a Hebrew-speaking home. And so he could speak that. That was his native tongue. But he was equally fluent and competent in Greek. And he knew that anywhere that he went in the world, he could speak in Greek and people would understand him. How much of a boon was that to the gospel? That when the gospel was preached and in that, you know, first century setting, it could just spread across the world because the language was comprehended everywhere you went. But to make it even nicer is the qualitative benefit of the Greek language. No language in the history of the world had been refined to such a degree that it would really be a worthy vehicle for the truth of God. And this verse that I just gave to you here is a good case in point. That word is the word logos. And it's astonishing when John starts his gospel, he says, in the beginning, in arche, ein ho, logos, the logos. We usually translate that with the word word. But there was another Greek word for word. The word rhema just means words, like ordinary conversation. This was a word that was loaded with significance down through the philosophical tradition, clear back to the pre-Socratics. There had been a heavy use of the notion of logos. Heraclitus, the great philosopher of all things in change, all things in flux, nevertheless asserted that at the core of reality is a principle of coherence, a principle of rationality, so that even though there's always change going on, the change is not purely random, purely chaotic. There's a kind of predictability about it. That idea was fascinating to the Greeks, and every Greek thinker that came along expanded on it. Some deep principle of coherency and rationality in the universe was a preoccupying theme throughout Greek history. Logos was the term that was used to describe it, the logos of the universe, the logos of truth. It was a term that was commonly applied. We have our word logic from it. John starts his gospel and says to his Greek friends, in the beginning was the logos. In other words, he's saying to some degree, you got the right answer. Yes, indeed, there is a deep principle of coherence at the very core of things. But let me tell you, you didn't go far enough. That logos that was there in the beginning was pros ton theon. And this is astonishing. The word pros right there means with. It was with God. But the Greek language has four different words for with. We have one, W-I-T-H. They have four. Meta, para, sun, as in synagogue, a synagogue, and pros. But the word pros means with in a very distinct sense. It means with in the sense of facing, with in the sense of looking into the eyes. It can only be personal. You can't be pros a piece of paper. You can only be pros another human being, another conscious being. And so now the logos, you see, has become personal. Not just a principle, but a person, and that person is gazing, if you will, into the very face of God. And then John amazes us even more by saying not only it was pros ton theon kai theos ein ho logos. Literally, it means the Word was with God and God was the Word. That's the order in the Greek language. We usually don't translate it that way. It is the, by the way, refutation of the Jehovah's Witness perversion of this verse, because it is attempting to assert in virtually the most powerful language possible that this logos that we're speaking of is not simply a principle, it's not even a personal principle, it is nothing less than God himself. It's the most Trinitarian verse in the Bible, or at least one of them, you know. And John gives this to us, and he couldn't have even expressed it so trenchantly, so beautifully, so deeply, had he not had the Greek language at his disposal. It was the Greek language that gave him the equipment to give us one of the most powerful and profound descriptions of the character of Christ. I want to add this little practical note. Not only is Christ the Logos of the universe, my friends, my beloved, he is the Logos of your life. And if anything seems to be spinning out of control in your life, if it seems like there's something fundamentally incoherent at the core of what's happening, then it may very well be that you need to get your roots a little bit more deeply in the true Logos. And invariably, as you do so, he will bring you face to face with God, which from a biblical point of view is the place of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance, his face upon you, and give you peace. And there's a very deep sense in which as we root ourselves in Christ, we find ourselves before the face of God. And we find that whatever may be the vicissitudes and vagaries of your circumstances, something rock solid is there at the core that makes it all hang together and make sense and give you some sense of coherence, even in your own experience.